Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the word of God, which we believe to be merely the starting point for the Christian way of life. Once one has achieved salvation through faith in Christ, then the next question becomes is how does one grow up spiritually, what it is that God expects from the believer during the time he has left on planet Earth. Clearly, God could have just translated everybody to heaven at the point of salvation and dispensed with all this, but ultimately there is a greater plan here. And part of that plan certainly includes spiritual growth. But spiritual growth that does not manifest itself in the responses, the overt applications that we see set forth in the scriptures, is suspect at best and probably lacking at worst. So we understand that we are to be not merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word who function under the royal imperatives as they are delineated for us in the pages of the Bible. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is why we are here, to make certain that you are ready to approach the Word of God in the fashion that is commensurate with believers and in the only fashion, in fact, in which you can truly learn, and that is under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The human teacher can only do so much, no matter how good the information is. If the believer is out of fellowship, it is simply wasted on them at that point. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that to focus your attention, to put aside distractions and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can grow up and make the adjustments. We recognize that the time is short and that we should behoove ourselves of every opportunity that presents itself in the angelic conflict, for the time will come when no man can work. And we recognize that once eternity begins, that we do not have any ability to change ultimately what we are going to be at that time, that the time for change is now. We thank you for the grace you provide in all this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point three under the doctrine of the sin nature, the fall of man, the origin of the old sin nature, and the results. And pretty simply put, it is not difficult to understand when one rightly divides the word of truth with respect to the order of events. And there is a number of alternate approaches to this. Some impute Adam's sin to all of mankind as though all mankind had committed Adam's sin, but that is not by any canon of justice fair for God to do that, to charge people with crimes they did not commit. And that sort largely is kind of encapsulated in the sort of the Catholic original sin view. But it is also espoused by others who should know better and have been able to figure this out, have also charged the human race, me particularly, you particularly, with Adam's sin. So if you're comfortable with a God that charges people with crimes they didn't commit and then prosecutes them for them, I'm not. That to me is not the God of the Bible. That is not a God of justice by any stretch of the imagination. But when one reads carefully and studies these things, he can see there is an order of events here. There was the sin of Adam, which immediately was imputed into his body. And all this is, when we talk about an order of events and sequence, it's not as though that this takes forever to happen or is stretched out over hours or days or weeks. In fact, it all happens relatively quickly. and in a moment of time. But the reality is we also understand that at the point of salvation, many, many things happened in a moment of time. And we talk about them in a sequence of events that logically, before God can bless a person, the person has to be in possession of God's righteousness. So therefore, logically, righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, must precede the imputation of eternal life. Although, from the human perspective, we would say these are all simultaneous, that they occur the second you believe, which is true. But in God's logic of it, there has to be an order of events, a logical order, and a order that stems from the issues of righteousness and justice and these other factors. So Adam sinned, which was the one prohibition that he could have done anything except eat that fruit. But the second he ate that fruit, then it was over. He died spiritually. His sin was imputed into his body immediately, the agent that produced it, thus altering his flesh, making it genetically sinful. Alternately, one can at least espouse, although I don't hold to it, I still have to allow that grammatically and exegetically, one could make an argument for the fact that the fruit itself had something that corrupted Adam's body. And that may have been. I mean, I can't prove that it's not, but I certainly know that from a logical and legal standpoint, that one has to be charged, the crime has to be charged to the person that committed it. And that was, of course, imputed to Adam's flesh. So this renders his flesh sinful. This provides him now an old sin nature. And he lives in this state until such time as later in the day when they come to hear the gospel, the good news, that the seed of the woman is coming to undo the works of the enemy, is coming to undo the works of Satan. And they believed that day. And of course, as they were exercised faith, God imputed to them, through a very physical act, a skins of animals in order to clothe their nakedness. And nakedness comes to symbolize in Scripture spiritual problems, comes to symbolize a lack of personal righteousness. And the clothing of them, their nakedness, with the skins of the animals symbolize the imputation of righteousness to cover that nakedness. And we see that that continues to be a metaphor, by the way, that's used throughout the Bible to the very end. That the nakedness of Adam and Eve, when they were clothed with the skins, is even not that specific incident, but the concept of nakedness is still referenced as late as the book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Keep your garments in order, lest you end up walking around naked. And the idea is, of course, that if you are not dealing in terms of phase two righteousness, pursuing God's plan, making the sacrifices, orienting to the details of his plan, that the lack of phase two righteousness is symbolized by that phrase, that term, nakedness. And so it is important that one keep their garments in order, i.e. their divine good production intact. And the divine good, again, as we know, is what is set forth in Scripture as divine good, not what other people might just articulate. So Adam sins when he eats the fruit. He could have done anything else. He did do a lot of other things, I'm sure, in the garden. But until he actually ate that fruit, touching it wasn't a sin. He could have held it. He could have juggled it. He could have made a hat out of it, a brooch. It didn't matter. Until he ate it, he was fine. The idea that he wanted to eat didn't even create a problem for him in that sense. The temptation in and of itself is not sinful. And yet, when he eats, of course, we know that the spiritual death ensues. Through this issue of the sin nature, the production of the genetic sin nature by Adam's sin being imputed into his body. And again, all things in angelic conflict all have to be charged at some point to the person or persons involved in them. And so Adam dies spiritually. And we know from Romans 5:12 that the order of events was the STA entered into the world and death comes through the STA. It didn't come through Adam's sin in the near sense. In the nearer sense, it came through the formation of the genetic STA. And therefore, spiritual death spread to all men. This is simply through the matter of procreation, then therefore the sinful flesh of Adam cannot produce anything better than itself in that sense, certainly not anything in terms of righteousness, and therefore he continues to produce offspring that are born spiritually dead. So we pointed out in point L was, I think, where we stopped last time. The actual order of events includes the external temptation, the determination to eat, neither of which were sinful in that sense, and the overt sin of eating. That's the sin. That's the one sin he could commit, and that's the one sin he did. The imputation of Adam's original sin to his flesh, the permanent genetic judgment on his flesh, and the death of Adam's human spirit. Adam, a spiritual death. And at this point, of course, he forfeited the right to righteously rule God's world, and Satan willingly stepped in, usurped that authority, and became the de facto ruler of planet Earth, as he still is today. The world still walks under the prince of the power of the air, who dominates, whose tireless activities are devoted towards withstanding God and his plan and anyone who will fall in line with it. And so in the angelic conflict, obviously, once a person becomes a believer, they're marked by the enemy. There's no doubt. And they're marked by the enemy for neutralization. They may not be able to kill the believer. And clearly, if they could, they would kill us all anyway. I mean, they're certainly stronger and smarter and have all the capabilities of killing us if they would choose to. And yet God does not allow for that. That is a part of the grace of God in all of this, is that the more powerful enemies that we have cannot effectively neutralize us apart from our volition. And if we become neutralized, it's because of our volition. It's because of our choices. God obviously provides protection, or everybody, again, once they became saved, would be dead. Well, once the believer, Satan recognized him for who he is, well, then the goal is to neutralize him by roping him in to at whatever level, and it doesn't make any difference how far he has to go with it, but roping him into Satan's thinking. And if he can infiltrate the mind, then the believer is neutralized because he will buy in to various forms of human viewpoint and up to even to the doctrines of demons, as we know. And this is a constant warfare that's going on that nobody sees, nobody hears about. It's very covert at this point. I mean, it's all done. Nobody sees it. You can't tell it's going on. But there is a constant battle for the souls and the minds of men throughout human history. And then if a person ultimately gets hooked up with a sound ministry, you really got a mark on you then. Then there is a big, big target on you. And to take down somebody who is at one time ever made it spiritually and was sound with the truth is a coup, obviously, for Satan and his forces. And believers all fall into this. This is one of the reasons we see when they're in Revelation 12, where Satan's busy spending his time maligning believers. And all that. Well, this is exactly the way he works. And he understands certainly, as well as anybody does, that the principle of divide and conquer is absolutely critical to the success of any good warfare. And Satan has these strategies. We're told about them, the schemes of Satan. And we know that the schemes are related to the thinking and to getting into people's heads. And so this explains the nature of planet Earth. First, as we know, mankind is born under spiritual death. Well, that's our point here today. Further, the genetic old sin nature became the ruler of life under spiritual death, which is the immediate consequence of Adam's choice. Romans 5:21. So that, even as the sin nature, the STA, reigned in the realm of spiritual death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness with respect to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the idea here is, of course, for the unbeliever, he wakes up every day, he spends his entire life from the point he's born until he dies. Whatever that may be, the sin nature is his ruler. He lives under it in terms of spiritual death, and he is an absolute slave. And that's all he can ever be until he is set free. But this gets into the doctrine of redemption and the cost and the price and the reality of what it means to be redeemed. And so, if one was a slave, one could not redeem himself. It had to be done by a free man. Well, Jesus Christ is the free man who steps into the slave market of sin and essentially buys the freedom of all those suffering, all those under spiritual death, all those suffering under Satan and his system. Through the cross, he provides the potential for eternal life to everybody. Salvation is now a free gift of God. It always has been, but now it is very, very clear that it is. That and Paul talks about this in the earlier part of Romans when he says where, you know, God sort of passed over things in the past and let them slide. Now we see all this clearly. We see clearly that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of God's righteousness. So the potential for eternal life exists for these people, but yet slaves out here are, you know, they kind of exhibit in some way the mentality that we saw in the Exodus generation, that they were a slave race for some period. And it wasn't a long, long time, but it was long enough to where they got used to it. And they began, and they manifested clearly as they got out there into the wilderness under Moses, they manifested that they still had a slave mentality. That they didn't mind going back to the mines and to the slavery and to all the things, because Egypt offered them food after all. Now, if they offer you food, you know, that's what you should take. You know, like the old joke, you know, don't get in a car with somebody if you don't know them unless they offer you candy. Well, so the idea here is they manifest still a slave mentality. And most people, unfortunately, sadly do. Most people do not get the full value of the freedom that's been purchased for them in Christ and the ability to use it. And God doesn't give a cheap freedom, as it were, or anything less than absolute freedom. When God says you have been set free in Christ, he means it. And yet people, again, continually to willingly entangle themselves in that which enslaves them, in that which drags them down. I understand we all sin, but I'm talking about consistently making the bad choices over and over again of refusing to assemble, refusing to apply, refusing to fellowship, refusing to be involved in the local church. And there comes a point at which, you know, we're not simply here, as we know, we pointed out, to just simply fill up our notebooks or our heads with knowledge. This is a body. This is real live living. It's an organic whole, supposedly. And yet there are people who live as though they are above all of this. Well, you're not. I'm not. No one is. And so the idea here is, although they've been redeemed, although everybody has the potential for all of this, most continue to live under the sin nature and continue to live in spiritual death. And that's sad, but that's just the way it is. And we can't change it because it's a matter of volition. They have to make the choices themselves as they see fit. But the idea here is there is a way out of this. And people don't, again, they don't see, but this is where Satan has blinded the minds of people. They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. They don't understand what they're really being offered at some level. But they figure that God is this, and in many cases, I think they treat him, or maybe even think of him, as the guy did in that one parable. He said, I know that you're an exacting man, reaping where you did not sow, and taking up where you did not lay down. Well, that's kind of an odd view of God. But apparently that's people's view of God. That God's this tough, stingy guy who lives in heaven and just desires to make people miserable. And that's their view of it, sadly, unfortunately, apparently. So they live their entire life here under the realm of spiritual death. And under that realm, all they can produce is human good and evil. They can't produce divine good. They can't procure their own salvation. All they can do is believe the gospel. That's the grace factor there, of course. Well, spiritual death has another consequence which would overtake Adam some 900 years later when he experienced the physical death of the body. Genesis 5:5, that's why we refer, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but we refer to the sin nature as the death gene. It's in the genetics. And all it yields ever is death. And one consequence of this is physical death. There are a number of deaths, as we know in the scripture. But here, as physical death is certainly one of the consequences of this. So all the days Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. And there is the, outside of the murder of Abel, then this is the first mention of actual human death in the Bible. And he died not because he was murdered, obviously. He died because the death gene finally ran its course and the body decayed to the point where he died. And prior to the flood, of course, longevity, as we know, was greatly extended. It was not unusual for people to live 700, 800, 900 years at a time. And you've got to posit an equally a long lifestyle, I believe, for animals during this period. That it was not simply men are living this long, but the entire situation on planet Earth was one in which it appears that men were vegetarians to this point, and so there was no reason for animals to be killed. It doesn't appear that animals were ferocious. We're not told about them actually gaining ferocity until after the flood. So man lived, you know, pretty much, it seems, in peace, outside of the STA, as much as he could, and every thought was on evil all the time. Other than that, he lived kind of at peace in his environment. There appears to have been a situation in which men weren't dying off quickly. The death rate was not high by any stretch. And so if they lived 700, 800, 900 years, and again at the flood, this all changed with the dissolution of the vapor canopy, various factors, not the least of which would be the solar radiation that's going to begin to dramatically lower the lifespan of man. And you can chart it out. I mean, you've got the numbers here in the Bible. When you chart it out, you see that after the flood, it was up here, and then all of a sudden it's down here. And it falls off in the course of like a generation or two. It does not take long. And there are exceptions. There are some who will live longer than others. Abraham lived to be about 175. But that was considered very old at that time, even by his standards. And then by the time Moses writes in 1445 B.C., the average lifespan is 70 years, maybe 80 at most. That's what he says in Psalm 90 there, that God provides us our 70 years. And that's really about the genetic lifespan of the body. And I mean, while some will die earlier than that and some will die later, the mean is around 70 still. People say, well, yeah, we've really improved that. We're up to 72. Good. What are you going to do with those extra 2 years of Alzheimer's? Drool on yourself? Well, let's hope that doesn't happen, of course. But the idea is we haven't improved it or changed anything dramatically. This has been the norm for some 3,500 years. At least by the time of Moses, we can say that for certain. Well, P, spiritual death is the result of sinful flesh, which science will never be able to modify, reverse, or eradicate. You can't. There's no pill for this one. Romans 7:24. There's no shot you can get, no inoculation. Wretched man that I am, as Paul cries out, he recognizes, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he recognizes that the only salvation in this is the phase two salvation that comes through Jesus Christ himself, and the recognition of doctrine, and that one is actually not under condemnation, even though you have a sin nature, and you sin every day, and hopefully it drives you crazy, and if it doesn't, it should. This is the norm, this is healthy mental attitude. Functioning in the angelic conflict. Your sin nature, it doesn't ever provide for you anything of any real substantial consequence that's good. I mean, it provides some things, but they're all measured in terms of death. And Paul says, well, even though this is the situation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that position in Christ has set you free from the law of the STA and death. And so the believers do not have to live the way they lived prior to salvation as absolute slaves of their sin nature. Now, they may turn around and do it anyway, and in many cases they do, and because it's the easiest, it's the path of least resistance in some ways. But as we've been, as we warned throughout the Bible, I mean repeatedly, the path of least resistance very often leads to tragedy and destruction. That taking the easy way out isn't necessarily the easy way out. People have to have some iron in their soul and learn to stand their ground spiritually and learn to fight. And of course, this is the sad reality. The commentary on modern Christianity is they're not being taught how to. They're just as bad off in many cases as their unbelieving counterparts. Well, Q, following the fall, Adam immediately began to exhibit new characteristics as Satan and the sin nature exercised their respective rules over him. One, he attempts to solve his sin problem through the works of his hands via Operation Fig Leaves. Genesis 3:7. Well, guess what? The genetic sin nature and the spiritual death that comes with it puts man in a position where he can't solve his own problem. Man can't fix it now. Man can't provide righteousness where there is no righteousness. And this is what Operation Fig Leaves is all about. It's Adam trying to cover his nakedness. It's his attempt at producing a righteousness that God will accept. Certainly, at least by typology, if not by direct interpretation. But certainly by typology and the nakedness principle, this is the work of Adam's hands trying to solve his problem. Well, this is precisely what the Jews of Jesus' day are doing with their legalistic works, external religion thing. They're using the operations, the works of their own hands under spiritual death to attempt to please God. And Jesus has to be the guy that shows up and says, you know what, guys, this isn't working. This isn't working and it's never going to work. And if you don't understand that it's never going to work, you're going to die and end up in the lake of fire. And Jesus understands the real, he's fighting for souls here. He understands the critical nature of this, but they don't. They think they're okay before God. And that's the problem at a certain level as a communicator. Sometimes you have to tear people down and get them to the point where they can see, I'm not okay before God. And that's a part of the ministry. We're not here to tear down. We're here to build up. But in some cases, we were talking about that the other day at some place that, in terms of houses and building and all of that, when they come in to do remodeling, it's just as easy sometimes just to level the place and start from scratch. Boy, I was tempted. But the reality is, of course, you have to tear down sometimes in order. Adam has to be shown that the works of his hands aren't good enough. The Jews have to be told that works won't get them into heaven. Believers have to understand there is no substitute for Bible doctrine when it comes to phase two spiritual growth. And this all ties in with all the doctrines in the scripture, the local church, the pastor, divine good production, authority, separation, I mean, on and on and on. All these things work together. And you have to understand that that's what they are. It is a unified whole, doctrine is. So Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, that's Adam's attempt at solving the problem, and Eve is more than happy to go along with it because she's spiritually dead too now. Although, I mean, that's not the emphasis of the scripture. Certainly we know that she was by this time as well. And we see her, you know, heartily involved with Adam in solving their, quote, new problem. I can't even imagine the emotional response Eve must have been going through when she realized what had just happened. I have just done something so god-awful horrible that I don't think she could comprehend the magnitude of it. But she certainly knew something was wrong, big time. And so did Adam. Both of them knew. Then he exhibits a new emotion of fear that had not been present previously in the garden. The only thing we had heard about in terms of emotional responses was lack of shame. And so that would tend to militate against fear being a reality. There's no indication they were afraid of the serpent. There were no indication they were afraid of eating. There's no indication of fear whatsoever. But Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? They're scared to death. They know they've sinned. There's no way they could have understood the full consequences of what all just happened. I mean, they literally just plunged the entire human race into ruin. And now, there's no way you could grasp the magnitude of that in just that one action, I wouldn't think. But yet, they did. And the Lord said to man, where are you? It wasn't because he didn't know. He knows where he's at. Then he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Well, that's new. Here's a new emotion, fear. Because I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Well, three, he accepts the false viewpoint regarding nakedness between husband and wife. By the way, this had not been sinful previous to this. Why did it all of a sudden become sinful? Well, first, nakedness between a man and his wife is not sinful. Nakedness any other time? Yes. It's suspect at best and sinful at worst. Depending upon the consequence or the area of life in which one engages in it, but one of the things that's clear is that this hadn't been a problem previous to this, and now all of a sudden there's a problem. Yep, the fundamental relationship between the man and the woman has been altered now, and it's been altered in a number of ways, But this one is certainly one of them that stands out. Well, for under Operation Patsy, he manifests his new selfish nature by seeking to blame his wife for his sin. Eve likewise manifests this and attempts to blame the serpent. I love it. Whatever happened, I'm not responsible. That's just my doctrine. We're going to be the church of we're not responsible. And nobody will be responsible for anything. Well, that's his view here under his STA. Under his sin nature, he believes this is an acceptable viewpoint. We look at it and say, well, no, not really. Shifting the blame, attempting to blame other people for your mistakes or your problems or your sins is not the answer. Just to try to eliminate human responsibility and personal responsibility, this is not the way to go. Well, Genesis 3:11, he said, who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Oh, who you gave to be with me. Let's really get to this now, God. By the way, this would not have happened if you hadn't have done this. So it's therefore your fault. I'm comfortable with that. Let's move on. Okay, well, that's what Adam's trying to pull here. I mean, there is no question that that's what he's trying to pull. He wants to blame God for it first. But secondarily, he's willing to blame Eve if the whole blaming God thing falls through. I mean, I'll take my shots and we'll see what happens here. The woman whom you gave to be with me, you dirty dog. He didn't have any trouble with Eve before. The sex had been fine. Adam had been perfectly happy. There's no indication that anything was awry. And now he blames God. Well, this is great. And this is typical of people. But at least Adam, I have to give him credit. He's at least smart enough where modern-day believers aren't even this smart. They're really mad at God, and they really blame God for stuff, but they don't want to admit it, so they take it out on the people around them. They tend to shift to the visible patsy rather than the invisible one. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Now, what was God's question to Adam again? Have you eaten from the tree? The woman whom you gave to be, she gave me from the tree. And lastly, I did eat. I mean, sure. But that was the last thing he said. The last thing he did was answer the question. Why? Because he didn't want to answer the question. And the Lord said to the woman, what's this question? What have you done? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. But again, shift the blame. The serpent. Yeah, the serpent did deceive her. That was true enough. But what were you doing talking to the serpent? Who told you to talk to the serpent? Who told you to listen to the serpent? So, again, this becomes the deal. And so you see this today largely. I mean, we've got a whole generation of people, 30, 40, 50 years old, who never take personal responsibility for their very own stupidity. And yet these are some of the most stupid people that you'll ever meet because they don't want to deal with it. I mean, I don't like the feeling of doing something stupid and having to deal with it. I've done it, and I know how it feels, and it sucks. But it's either that or become deluded. So take the pain in the here and now, the emotional pain of recognizing your mistakes and dealing with them and not blaming other people. This would be different if it was for so-and-so. Well, wait a minute, but aren't you the one that did it? Yeah. Okay, well, if you did it, then step up, be a man, take responsibility for it. Show some intelligence, show some grace, and show some personal responsibility for God's sake. And acknowledge, yeah, I did it. I got under my STA and I did it. And I'm not proud of it, but I did it. And deal with it responsibly. And that's really the only way you can rebound, isn't it? I mean, don't you have to be honest with God and acknowledge that your sin before Him? So if people are deluded and they are rationalizing this away, well, it's easy to find somebody to blame. Blame your husband, blame your wife, blame the pastor, blame the deacons, blame the church, blame some believer, blame your boss, blame your children, blame your parents. Blame game goes on forever and ever. And only idiots play it, though. It is not wise to play the blame game. Just deal with your failures and deal with them yourself. And acknowledge them and don't try to BS your way out of them or rationalize them away. Oh, that didn't really happen. Oh, it didn't. Okay. Well, it is clear that Adam, who sinned in cognizance, and not Eve, is viewed as the federal head of the human race. He had been delegated authority by God, and he is the one through whom the sin nature and subsequent spiritual death came into existence. And that lays it right at Adam's feet. And as we will see, also 1 Timothy, I didn't put that here, but we can at least allude to it here. 1 Timothy, which is the documentation that Adam wasn't fooled. Eve was faked out. Eve was completely fooled. Eve really thought to herself, you know, this sounds good. I am leading us to utopia. You're in the Garden of Eden, you freak. How much better do you think it's going to get? I mean, what really was Eve looking for? I mean, I don't know what she anticipated, but she certainly didn't get what she anticipated. And this definitely shows that she was clearly not very mentally straight on any of this. And then the scriptures document it. And Eve herself said it. The serpent deceived me. Yeah, he did. He played a real number on you. Played you like a cheap fiddle. And then tossed you aside when he was done with you because all he really wanted to do was get to Adam. And you were just the dumb sucker that was in the way. And so Satan moves on Eve because he recognizes she's the weaker vessel. He knows where his best chance of success lies, and he knew the best way to get to Adam wasn't a full-on frontal assault. It was to try to get to him through his woman, and that still goes on all the time. So Romans 5:12 and 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived. And why? Adam wasn't faked out at all. Adam saw the principles very clearly, and he saw his choice very clearly. It was sex with a woman or relationship with God. Easy choice, right? Well, Adam made the choice that all men, for the most part, have been making ever since. Sell out for a woman. Do not do it. It is not worth it. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. And the word here, actually, they don't bring it across, but Adam wasn't deceived, but it's a stronger term for Eve. The woman being absolutely, completely faked out, fell into transgression. And so she transgressed the commandment of God just as well as Adam did. But the fact is, of course, Adam is viewed as the head because he is the authority. And so he's the one that's going to answer for it. So that continues to maintain be a principle that's maintained even till today. Throughout anybody that's in any level of authority, be it a husband, be a pastor, be it a deacon, whatever, at some level, their responsibility for the reactions and the function of those under their authority. Now, they can't manipulate volition. We know that. That's not an appropriate deal. But they are have the responsibility to make certain that if somebody's under their authority and they're in, you know, pretty serious danger through their own stupid activity, that it's you're allowed to address it. In fact, you have to address it if you're a good authority. You can't just look the other way. So this deal of privacy of the priesthood, you don't have any right to observe me or see what I'm doing. I have every right to observe every one of you and see exactly what you're doing. That's what a shepherd does with sheep. He doesn't let the sheep tell him, well, you got to leave me alone. I'm busy. You're dinner. You just became dinner. And the reality is, of course, you have to be willing to enforce this and let people know, hey, I'm not here to watch over your back or be your big brother or any of that other stuff. But I am here to make sure that as much as possible that nobody dies on my watch. That's the whole goal. All right, well, Roman numeral 4, the old sin nature and Adam's progeny, the mechanic for perpetuating the STA to all mankind. Since Adam could procreate nothing better than himself, it should be evident that his progeny will find themselves in the same state that he did after he fell. And this is through no fault of our own. Now, obviously, God is aware of this also. And this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but certainly one reason, why God provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. Because all mankind came into this inadvertently. We backed into it. We were born into it. Nobody gave us a choice. We didn't have the advantage that Adam had. But if you think being in the garden with Eve, you would have done something different, trust me, you wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. Adam, in that sense, was absolutely naive. He was sinless, and If he did it, the reality is this is something that everyone would have done. And theologians have recognized this, that Adam, while he's the one that gets the responsibility for all this, it is evident that men wouldn't have done anything different. That this would have been the same way, it would have gone for everybody. If Adam was some weird special case and God picked him to do it in order to, quote, fulfill his plan, well, then that just makes God a manipulator of human history to the extent that what good is volition at that point? I mean, if he just put somebody there that he knows is the worst example of the human race, I got to believe that Adam was probably the best example of the human race. So the logic would run something like this. If the best example of the human race failed, what would you do? Oh, you wouldn't do any better. And that's sort of the point. Well, B, the fact that Adam's flesh became sinful guaranteed that anything that proceeded from that flesh would likewise share in that sinfulness. C, therefore, via genetic engineering, Adam perpetuated the old sin nature to all his descendants through physical reproduction. Romans 5:19. And now this doesn't specifically give us, you know, that it was done through reproduction, but the reality is I think you can read the verse and sort of figure out where Paul's going with this. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, who are the many in this context? And Paul has been arguing from the beginning stages of this argument here for the idea of a universal effect and a universal cause. The universal effect that we can observe is spiritual death. Therefore, there must be a universal cause. And what is the universal cause? It's Adam. It's the genetics. It's the procreation factor. So as through one man's disobedience, the many. And that in many in this context has to be understood as the entire human race with one exception. And that would be Jesus himself, the humanity of Christ. The many were made sinners. See, you didn't choose to be a sinner. You were made a sinner. You were born a sinner. You came into this world with no ability at that level to do anything else. You're an apple tree. All you can produce is apples. That's pretty much it. There's not a lot of outs here. Well, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. But here one must understand that exegetically, if you understand the many as referring to the entire human race, then you're arguing for universal salvation for all people no matter what they do. And we don't argue for that. That's not our position. That's not the orthodox theological position at all by any stretch. So the many here has to be interpreted as the many who will accept it, who will accept the offer of salvation. The many will be made righteous. So, D, at the point of physical birth, when the fully formed body comes forth, God imputes a soul to that body, which is already contaminated with the genetic STA. And E, there is quite a bit of biblical evidence that the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh and not the soul. One, David stated that his conception was marked by sin. Well, since sex between a husband and his wife is not sin, he must be discussing the origin of his sin nature. Psalm 51:5. And David was born into a normal family. He was the youngest of a number of children. And so his parents weren't divorced. They weren't adulterous. There wasn't any sinful things that you could point at them. They were, in that regard, a perfectly normal married couple. There's no indication that in the scriptures that I've ever seen that David's parents had tons and tons of problems. I mean, it's not alluded to. I mean, they're not mentioned much, I understand. They're minor players at some level compared to the greatness of David. But Psalm 51:5, "For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And the reality is, he's saying it from the point of conception, I had a sin nature and I know. So David was pretty thoroughly versed in terms of hamartiology. He understood this. So for people to look at the Old Testament in some cases and say, well, these believers didn't have as much on the ball as we have. Well, they didn't have as great amount of revelation. But it didn't mean that they didn't understand a lot of things. We have certainly a much greater view, say, of prophecy and the prophetic word and a number of other factors. And being in existence after the cross, we can look back and see the fulfillments of all these prophecies with respect to Messiah, where he was going to be born, how he was going to live, how he was going to die. And we can, of course, identify these things more carefully. But it's clear that David understood this doctrine. David knew. So where did David learn this? Well, he could have only learned it from God, because this was not a part of the human condition at that time to figure these things out. This is divine revelation. Two persistent references to the flesh and the physical body as being the place that sin and lust reside. You've got a ton of those. So Romans 7:18. A lot of them are in Romans 7, of course, because this is Paul's great treatise on the STA and all of its nice little fun ramifications. 7:18. Oops, that's 8:18. That won't work. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin, the STA, the sin nature which dwells in me. And so clearly, one of the things you can see here too is David makes a differentiation between the invisible, real, immaterial he, and his body. He recognizes that he and the body are not one. In fact, he and the body are at odds. The body is not actually working in our own best interest on many occasions. 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. 23, I see a different law in the members of my body. The members of my body refer to his fingers, his arms, his hands, his legs, his all the rest of his body, his eyes, ears. And any part of the body can be engaged in sinful activity, pretty much. So he said, I see this. I see that the members of my body, this law is waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The body, the persistent body, the references to the body, the flesh, the members. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of the sin nature, the law of the STA. And so he points to the flesh as being the area in which this all happens. Well, Galatians 5:16. And here he uses the term flesh by metonymy, the use of one thing with which it's closely associated with another. And here he uses the term flesh to refer to the sin nature. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire. And here you could substitute the term sin nature, and you have not done any violence to the context at all. And in fact, it may be more clear to people that the genetics of the flesh is where the sin nature resides. So I walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Again, when you're in fellowship, you're not sinning. That's pretty easy, but I mean, we have these spiritual absolutes. Ephesians 2:3. The problem with most people is they can't think in terms of absolutes, and they fail to understand that God is a being that is of such a higher order that he can think in ways and has an understanding of things so far beyond what humans can conceive of, that you have to be able to learn to train yourself to think like God, even though you're not God. That's the beauty of doctrine. We have the thinking of God contained in the pages of Scripture with which we can reprogram our brain computers and therefore begin to view these things as God views them. Now you say, well, I can't see it all the time the way God sees it. Well, nobody can see it all the time the way God sees it. But the reality is, when it comes down to it, when one asks oneself the question, is the way God sees it correct or is the way I see it correct? Well, the answer always better be it's the way God sees it. Because just because you may not be able to fully wrap your mind around retroactive or current positional truth doesn't mean they're not realities with God. And that's where the believer is challenged to orient his thinking to the realities as God sets them forth. Ephesians 2:3, among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That tells you where the lust pattern is located. It's in the flesh. And we're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. 2 Peter 2:10. And he talks about how God can rescue the godly from temptation, but those others, he keeps under judgment. One of the things that people better recognize is that the increment of wrath system is still intact. And unbelievers every day are just laying up increments of wrath that God is going to unleash on them all at once. And they're going to think, and this is where people don't get it, because they say, well, how could a righteous God send people into a lake of fire and torment them day and night forever and ever? Well, how patient has this righteous God been? How many increments of wrath have these people stored up? See, they just look at it like, oh, well, people are just basically okay, and so this seems harsh for God to do this. Paul says you're laying up wrath as you go, and for the negative believer at a certain level, he's laying up judgment as he goes. And so I wouldn't want to be in either one of their places, either at the Bema seat and certainly not at the great white throne. 2 Peter 2:10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And specific aspects of this get into the arrogant refusal to submit to authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, these people have no fear of God. That's their problem. And again, having not done this, I think largely the focus is on unbelieving false teachers, but I don't think you're going to be able to limit it to unbelieving false teachers, because believing false teachers can be just as bad. Just because they're believers doesn't mean they can't engage in these same types of things. 2:18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires. That's where the desires are. They come from the flesh. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So they can talk about freedom. This is great. I got freedom of privacy of the priesthood, freedom. I can do what I want. Sure you can. Doesn't mean it's right. And it doesn't mean God's for it. And that is not really freedom in another sense, too, as one should get from the context here. Promising freedom, they're not really delivering freedom. They're just promising it. Last one, 1 John 2:16. Begins with the command not to love the cosmos nor the things in the cosmos. And if anyone loves the cosmos, the love for the Father is not in him. He doesn't really love God for all his other talk. He loves the cosmos. His allegiance is divided. He doesn't love God. He can talk about loving God. He can go through the motions. But as long as he's infatuated with the world and their view of things, wanting to be friends with the world, that's the whole point. That's a part of the love factor here. It gets into seeking relationships with these people that are negative and that are hostile and enemies of God, in fact. And James deals with this at, you know, even in a more dramatic way, as he talks about, because he calls believers adulteresses. You adulteress, you're friends with people that are God's enemies. Are you kidding me? You think this is appropriate? Well, God doesn't think it's appropriate. For all that is in the world. And what all is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I like the boastful pride of life. We'll see it a lot here coming up because football season's about to start. Some guy will make a tackle and you'll think he just won the Super Bowl. It was just one tackle, dude. That's all it was. One play in one 60-minute game. And he'll be jumping around like, you know, if he scores a touchdown, of course, he'll always thank God first. Yeah, God's up there in heaven going, yep, I'm glad I got him to score. I think God's worried about bigger things than football. I'm not sure. I mean, I'm pretty sure. Well, three, while not technically a proof, this explains the need for the virgin birth, since God's Son clearly had no association or experience with sin. And we'll have to look at that. Our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.